We open in Scriptures to the Gospel of John. We're going to read from John, beginning in chapter 13, verse 31, and we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 4. John 13, beginning at verse 31, and we'll read through verse 7 of chapter 14. John 13, verse 31, "Therefore, when he was gone out," that is when Judas had exited the Last Supper, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another.' Simon Peter said unto him, 'Lord, whither goest thou?' Jesus answered him, 'Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards.' Peter said unto him, 'Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake.' Jesus answered him, 'Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know.' Thomas saith unto him, 'Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?' Jesus saith unto him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him.'" The text for the sermon is the first three verses of John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples at the Last Supper, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." These chapters 13 through 17, beloved, record an extremely moving and intensely emotional moment in the ministry of Jesus Christ and in the relationship of Jesus Christ to his 12 disciples. All of them at this time are sad. Jesus is sad because he will go to the cross now. He says in Matthew 26, verse 38, which is parallel with this at the same time, Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." And then you think of Jesus going into the Garden of Gethsemane and the agony that he experienced there, the trouble of soul that he experienced. Before him loomed the cross. Before him was the agonizing terror of suffering, the torments of hell at the hand of God. And so Jesus is troubled in his heart. But the disciples are troubled too. They're sad, not only because their expectations for the Messiah are being, it seems, dashed here. Their idea of the Messiah and of Jesus as king are being dashed. But they're especially sad because of their love for Jesus, the one whom they love has told them very plainly that he's going away, and that when he goes away, they won't be able to come with him, that he's going to leave them behind. And they love him. For 3.5 years, they've lived and walked with him. This has been their life. They've poured themselves out as his disciples, and now the one whom they love so dearly, the one who they've followed so closely, the one on whose words they have hung so long, is going away. And they're devastated and crushed. They're troubled. And so Jesus comes to them with the words of our text to comfort them. And really, he says here three things. First, he says, believe. You believe in God. Believe also in me. Literally, you have been believing in God. This is what you've continued to do. Now continue also to believe in me, or to trust in me. Keep on trusting in me, is what he says. So that first for their troubled hearts, to believe. And then second, he speaks to them of heaven in order to lift their hearts beyond the experience and the trial of the present, the sadness of the present. He speaks to them of the glory of heaven to come when all their sorrows will be finished. And then third, he speaks of a reunion. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you. There'll be a reunion. I'll come back again and I'll receive you, he says, so that you can be where I am also. And so Jesus speaks these words of comfort to troubled disciples. And we want to look at them this evening under the theme, I go to prepare a place for you. Let's notice three things. First, the place. Second, the preparation. And then third, the comfort. Now, in order to understand the text a little bit, I want to draw an analogy, and especially for the children, boys and girls. Think about this. This is kind of what's happening here in the text. A young boy comes from a well-to-do neighborhood in town and from a good home, and he goes to visit an orphanage where there are some very needy and poor and hungry children. He takes with him a backpack full of all the good things that he has, as well as gifts and toys and food for them, and he spends the day with them. He's very nice to them. He cares for them. He loves them. He lets them play with his toys. He shares with them what good things he has. And then at the end of the day, he says to them, well, I'm going to leave now. And all the children have loved the day that they've spent with him, and now he's going to go and leave them behind. And they're very sad. They say, where are you going to go? Can we come with you? And he says, no, you can't come with me. And so that makes them even more sad. And then he says to them, but this is what I'm going to do. I live in a big house. And he tells them about his parents and the love in his home. And he says, I'm going to go home. I'm going to get rooms ready in the house for you. And I'm going to talk to my parents, and then you can come back with me to my house. I'll come back to get you. And that's something like what's going on in the text here. The disciples have tasted some of the glories of heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ with them. Some of the riches that Jesus Christ possesses. They say in John 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Think of the miracles that he had done. Think of the food with which he had fed them, the love that he had showered on them, the teaching that he had imparted to them. Think of all the change and all the experience that they've had in their life for the 3.5 years that he spent with them. Think of how enriched they are as a result of it. And now Jesus is going to go away. And they're sad. And then he says to them, but I'll come back and I'll bring you so you can be with me in Father's house. Now, what Jesus is talking about here when he says, my Father's house of many mansions is heaven. And he doesn't have in mind heaven only in the future, but he has in mind heaven as it exists in the present today. Heaven is a real place. It's not something that is created inside of our universe or something that can be discovered by human science, but it is a real place separate from this existing universe as we know it. It exists outside of it, exists separate from it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God created the spiritual realm, and in that spiritual realm, he created spiritual beings, angels, and he created a physical world in which he created man and all this creation as we know it today. Well, Jesus has gone today from the earth into heaven. He said to the thief on the cross shortly after this, the next day, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He's in paradise. And that's really the promise that he gives to his disciples here. I go to my Father's house. And then I'm going to come back and get you so that where I am, you may be there with me. That's verse 3. And not only is Jesus in heaven today, but all believers who have died are there with him in the presence of God. This is part of the prayer of Jesus in John 17, a couple of chapters later, verse 24. He says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." And that prayer of Jesus is answered whenever one of God's children passes through the valley of death and into the glory that follows. So you have here a positive description of heaven. Now, that's unique because most of the time in the scripture when heaven is described to us, it's described to us in a negative way. I mean by that, we're told over and over, it's not this and it's not this. Think of, for example, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of man to perceive the things that God has in store for them that love him." Or think of Revelation 21 and the way heaven is described there. No more sorrow or pain or suffering. All these things have passed away. And so heaven is described to us in Scripture by comparing it to this world, to the world that we know. And we're told over and over in Scripture, heaven is not like that and not like this in your present experience. And most often, heaven is described in that negative way in Scripture because understanding what it is positively is far beyond our comprehension. The joys and the glories of heaven are far greater than anything we can begin to understand in the present. But what we have in the text here, Father's house of many mansions, is a positive description of what heaven is. And there are three things in that description of heaven as Jesus gives it in verse 2. First of all, heaven is the place where God lives. Heaven is the place where God lives. Father's house. Now, when the disciples hear Jesus say, "My Father's house," their minds go immediately to the temple. Because this is what Jesus called the temple during his earthly ministry. "My Father's house," he says, "shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." And so the disciples would think of the temple. And the temple was, in the Old Testament, the place where God lived. We sang a little earlier, Psalter number 227, Psalm 84, and the psalmist wants to be in the tabernacle. Why? He's envious of the sparrow who gets to live in the rafters of the tabernacle. Why? Because this is the place where God is, and he wants to be near to God. And the glory of the tabernacle was not the ornate decorations or the curtains or the ark, but the glory of the tabernacle was that this is the place where God dwelt. It was just a tent from an earthly point of view. Later on, Solomon builds a great temple, and the temple is far more glorious and far more beautiful than the tabernacle was. But the significance of the temple was not in its beauty or in its size or in the amount of time or the craftsmanship or the money or the gold that went into building the temple. Solomon recognizes that when, at the time of the dedication of the temple, he says in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, this, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, The heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. He calls the temple this house. It's just brick and mortar and wood and a little metal, gold. But the glory of the temple was not the temple itself. That's what Solomon recognizes when he says that. God can't be contained in this, he says. The glory of the temple was this, that God came in the bright, glorious Shekinah cloud while they were there praying with Solomon at the dedication of the temple, and the glory of God filled the temple. The glory of the temple was that this is the place where God lived. Father's house, the place where God lived. And that's heaven. The glory of heaven is that it's God's dwelling place. Heaven is not a beautiful pasture of green grass and restful, quiet stream going by. Heaven is not a golf course. Heaven is not a fishing trip. Heaven is not a shopping mall. Heaven is not first me, my pleasures, what do I want, and I'll get everything I've ever wanted there. No, heaven, the glory of heaven is this, that it's the place where God dwells. Father's house. You read Revelation chapters 4 and 5 and you see that. The glory of heaven is that God is there. A light brighter than any man can approach to or look at. A glory that man has never seen. That's heaven, God's dwelling place. Now, as Jesus describes heaven here, what makes it even more glorious is that he doesn't say, in God's house are many mansions, but he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And by saying that, he describes heaven, the place where God lives, not just as a place where God lives in solitary glory, but he describes heaven as a beautiful home for the family of God. Father's house. My Father's house, he says. This is the same one whom John describes in chapter 1 as the one who dwelt in the bosom of the Father, who knew intimacy and fellowship with God. When Jesus says, my Father, that's what he has in mind, the intimate relationship that he has with God as the Son of God. Father's house, a home, a place of fellowship, where God is with his people. You see, we live here on the earth and we realize that we're pilgrims and strangers here in the earth, and this is not our home. When we finally get to heaven, then we'll be home. We live here in the earth, and we live amidst people who are not our brothers and sisters. But heaven, that's our home. That's where the family of God will be. The things of this earth, we realize, are distractions. Our home is a place of rest. That's the idea here, really, of many mansions. Jesus means literally many resting places. When we get to heaven, the weariness that we endure in the present will be gone, not just physical, not just sickness, but the weariness of the battle with sin and the temptations of the flesh. In heaven, we'll rest in the presence of God. There'll be security. There'll be peace at home with God. And our homes should reflect something of that. They should be havens of safety from the temptations and pressures of the world in which we live. They should be places where the world and its pressures are kept out. When we get to heaven, we won't have the world's entertainment. We won't have televisions. We won't have all these things that so draw the flesh here in the present. And our homes should be like the home that is to come. When we bring the world into our homes, we destroy them. In heaven, there will be no place for sin and the world. And then there's one more thing about this description of heaven as Jesus gives it here, and it's the unending space of heaven. I'll call it that, because he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many resting places." There's the home that God has is a roomy home. That's the idea of many. There are many, many rooms. And again, when Jesus says, "My Father's house is a house of many, many rooms," the disciples think of the temple, because the temple was made up of many, many rooms. And when people came to worship at the temple, they would bring their sacrifice, and they would get back some of it so that they could eat it themselves, and then they would go to one of these booths or little rooms somewhere in the temple, and they would get to eat and to rest and to fellowship in the temple of God. Think of all the priests that had the privilege of living in those rooms in the temple of God. Well, the disciples would have thought of that when Jesus says, "A house of many mansions," all these booths, all these places in the temple where it was your privilege, maybe just a couple of times in your life, to eat and to think, this is where God lives. We are eating just around the corner from the most holy place, the presence of God with his people. And there are many, many rooms. That's what Jesus says here. The idea is that heaven will have rooms enough for every one of God's children. There won't be one left out. And not now like a tenement house with all these little rooms and people are crammed in there together, but spacious, restful. That's the idea. And so this is Jesus' positive description of heaven. Now, as we think about it, it's not really something that we can do justice to in our describing it. We can simply repeat what Jesus says and hope that triggers some meditation and some thought so that we have a stronger desire for heaven. It's the place of fellowship, of covenant, of being with God, of being in his presence, of, as Paul puts it in Philippians 1, departing to be with the Lord, which is far better. Or as Jesus says it here in verse 3, that ye may be with me where I am. In his presence, seeing God, dwelling with him face to face, and beholding him in Jesus Christ. That's heaven. And you think of the opposite. The opposite is hell. And what's hell? It's the absence of God. It's estrangement from God. It's to live apart from God. It's to be hungry, to be thirsty, like the rich man, and not to have one drop of water as an emblem of God's grace. Nothing but abandonment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." What does he mean when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you"? Does he mean that he has to create the place called heaven? No, he doesn't mean that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It could be that he uses simply a metaphor here to describe that heaven will be a prepared and a welcoming place for us when we come. You're on a road trip and you're getting closer to your destination and you're on the phone talking to your family who you're going to be visiting with, and they're telling you, "We've got everything ready. We've got a meal on the table. We've got your beds ready. Everything is ready for you." And you get there and it's a welcoming place. It could be that that's what Jesus means here. But I think it's more than that. Jesus doesn't just use a metaphor here to describe heaven as a welcoming place. Rather, he describes something that he's going to do after he leaves his disciples. He refers here to a specific activity that he must do in order for his disciples, for us, to end up in heaven with him. He's got to make heaven fit for us, and he's got to make us fit for heaven. What does Jesus have in mind when he says, "I go to prepare a place for you"? Well, you understand he spoke these words at the Last Supper, so the first thing that he has in mind is the cross. He's going to the cross, and the cross will be the way that he prepares heaven for us and us for heaven. The cross will prepare God to receive us into his presence. The cross will prepare God to receive us by removing the obstacle of sin, the guilt and the transgression that deserves the just wrath of God. The cross will turn away the wrath of God from us, so that heaven will be, as I said, a welcoming place for the people of God. God will be ready to receive us because we're forgiven in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to do that in his death. In suffering the agonies and the torments of hell on the cross. And also just in death itself. Death. Jesus' suffering of death is going to transform death so that our death will not be judgment, but our death will be the door for us to be received into his home. And so, when Jesus says here, "I go to prepare a place for you," we should think of the agonies and the torments, the difficult, the excruciating work of the cross that he's about to take on himself. That will prepare heaven for us. Without the cross, none of us could go to heaven. I go to the cross to prepare a place for you. But then second, when Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you," he's thinking also beyond the cross. He's thinking to the time of his resurrection, when he will be raised to life again, and in which life he will ascend into the presence of God. And he, especially now in his work today as the ascended Christ, prepares us for heaven. Maybe we can think of it this way. In the cross, he prepared heaven for us. Now, as the ascended Christ, sitting at God's right hand, ruling over all things, sending forth his Spirit, interceding in our behalf, making sure that we're the objects of blessing and grace, working all things in our life for our good, he's preparing us. He's preparing us for our home in heaven. And there's especially two ways, I think, that he does that. Maybe I should say three. One is by the Holy Spirit that he pours out on Pentecost. And then along with the Holy Spirit, by the Word, by the preaching of the gospel, Jesus is calling from darkness all of his own, so that they are prepared for their place in heaven. And the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, not only calls us from darkness to light, but the preaching of the Word of God prepares us for our place in heaven by being a means of grace and sanctification in our lives. That's why we need the Word. That's why we sometimes need to hear hard things, things that don't sit well in the preaching of the Word, so that we're sanctified, so that we grow in grace, so that we grow up into Jesus Christ, so that we are prepared for our place in heaven. So the Spirit, and then the Word, and then third, He prepares us for heaven through the trials and the sufferings of this life. Too often, we don't really want to go to heaven. We like what we have here in the earth, and we want more of what we have here in the earth. And so Jesus has to send us reminders, send us through trials and valleys and darkness and suffering to remind us, this is not your home. Here, you're a pilgrim and a stranger. Heaven is your home. And through the trials of life, he teaches us to look up to heaven, and he prepares us and he shapes us and he creates a stronger desire in us for our place in heaven. And so, second, he prepares a place for us in his ascended work today. And then third, he prepares a place for us by coming again to take us to that place. He makes that promise in verse 3, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This promise is personal. This promise is particular. This promise is specific to every believer. It's not the general promise of Jesus that he will come again at the end of the world, but it's a promise that's fulfilled when every one of his are called home, as we say. When your time, the time of your departure, as Jacob calls it, when the time of your departure has come, then Jesus calls you home. And so he's always coming. And there's the promise here of that reunion, as I spoke of it earlier in the sermon. I will come again and receive you to myself. I go away. I go away, but don't be troubled. Don't be dismayed. Don't be anxious. Don't be concerned. I'm not going away forever. I'm going away to get something ready for you and to get you ready for it. And then when everything's ready, I'll come back, he says, and receive you to your place in glory. And we should think of it this way, that every time a believer dies, heaven is becoming more and more ready for God's people to be all gathered together. This house of many mansions has the idea of a specific room or a specific place for every one of God's children. And every time one of God's children is called home to heaven, we get closer and closer and closer to the day when all of God's people will be gathered in the presence of God in heaven. And so he's preparing heaven by taking his people one by one to be with him in glory. Well, Jesus' words of promise here should be a comfort and an encouragement to us as believers. They should give us a little taste of heaven, and they should increase our longing for heaven. They should help us to understand that this is not our home, but heaven is our home. They should help us to see that here we're strangers and pilgrims, but in heaven we'll be at home with the family of God and with God our Father. And they should comfort, these words should comfort us when our hearts are troubled. The disciples' hearts were troubled. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. What does he mean by their heart? Well, the heart refers to the center of our emotions and the center of our faith. It refers to the source of all our words and actions. The heart refers to, you might say, the spiritual control center of a person. And the disciples are troubled in their hearts. They're filled with a medley of emotions. They're disturbed. They don't know what to think. When Jesus speaks to them here of the anguish of his own soul, they realize how silly and selfish they are. They realize their own pride when they say to him, "We'll never forsake you." And so they're troubled by that. And then Jesus tells them, "Tonight, one of you is going to betray me." And they're troubled by that. Who? Is it me? Is it me? And then he says that one of them is going to deny him, Peter. And then he tells them about what's coming, the suffering and the cross. And they begin to wonder, can this really be the Messiah? This is not the Messiah we were hoping for. And yet at the same time, they love him. They want him to stay. They don't want him to go away. And so they're troubled in their hearts. What's the answer to their troubles? It's believe. Look at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me." And what Jesus is saying to them is, don't stop believing what you've confessed already. You've confessed that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be confident that that's true, even when it doesn't look like it from the way you see things. Even when, in the hours to come, I will be captured and put on trial and unjustly crucified. You believe in God, believe also in me. And he means also believe my words, believe my promises, trust me. And so he puts before them this beautiful promise of heaven. I'm going, not to be defeated, but to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come back. Believe it. Don't stop believing it. That's the idea. Keep on believing it. That's the answer to their troubled hearts. Now, I think we all know what it is to have a troubled heart. Like the disciples, we can be anxious about the future. We can be concerned that Christ isn't leading us in the way that we think is best. We go through trials of sickness, trials of poverty, trials of death, trials of unemployment. Like the disciples, we question the circumstances. This doesn't seem right. And we think one thing and we think another thing, and they seem to contradict one another, and we're anxious, we're troubled. The answer to the troubled heart is believe. Believe what? Jesus says you believe in God. You believe in a sovereign God. Believe also in me. Keep trusting in me. Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. But trust. And that trust means that you trust in his promises. You trust in his word. You follow where his word leads, his promises here, which tell us this is not your home. And I'm preparing you for your home. So don't be troubled in your heart. That's what Jesus is saying here. Trust me. Trust my words. You believe God. Believe in me. Believe. I've prepared a place. And I'm preparing you. And soon you will be with me in Father's house. And so, as we think about the ascended Christ tonight, as we believe and confess, as we did a little while ago in the Apostles' Creed, we believe that he ascended into heaven. We think about all the work that Jesus Christ does as our ascended Lord. And then we understand the purpose of it is this, that he might prepare us for heaven and heaven for us, so that we all may be with him one day in glory. That's what he's doing today. And we're comforted by that word. Amen.